In 2017, we are going to be going through the book of Acts. And last week, we looked at what is arguably the least considered aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. Certainly, we've all heard lots of sermons on the incarnation of Christ, having just come off that season, in fact. And we've heard lots on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. But it is in the opening verses of the book of Acts that we have the ascension of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have simply arisen, resurrected, and gone right into heaven. However, he appeared for 40 days speaking about what he had always been speaking about, the kingdom of God, that he is the king and the time is at hand, and so repent and believe the good news. And his miracles established his mighty power, the indications of his sovereign rule and the triumph over demonic powers, the healing of people and the proclamation of truth, accomplishing redemption for every aspect of life and existence. And with that, he blesses his disciples and tells them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, here, there, and everywhere. And the full redemption is what takes place. And so unbelief looks at when bad things happen to good people, but the gospel of redemption considers when good people happen to bad things. Redeemed people who bring gospel ministry in word and deed to every aspect of life and existence. And so individually and together, we who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ go and make disciples and apply redemption by the power of the Holy Spirit here, there, and everywhere. And the full redemption of all things will be accomplished by the God who created all things out of nothing. The God who became incarnate. The God who became man to die and rise from the dead. And as we realize how amazing all that is, the ascension seems like a walk in the park. In fact, it would seem almost anticlimactic if Jesus didn't ascend in some extraordinary way. I guess you could say he's really moving up in the world. Sorry about that. Jesus goes back to where he came from. And here's the good news. We also will rise. This isn't just about the immortality of the soul. We will be raised with a resurrection body, just as Jesus was bodily resurrected. We anticipate the redemption of all things and look forward to the redemption that brings the new heavens and the new earth. And so our commission right now is to apply redemption on earth, the salvation of souls, and the redemptive rescue of every aspect of life and existence. Jesus, who has ascended, is in heaven right now, governing over the universe, helping his church, interceding continually at the right hand of the Father for us. And so we see there really is no room for pessimism. We certainly hear plenty of pessimism. The, oh, woe is all things. The world declining, no hope. Can you believe what's happening? Our grandchildren inheriting a miserable world and there's nothing that can be done about it. Oh, really? So Jesus is only sovereign until you die? He's just looking out for you and your grandchildren are on their own? No, Jesus reigns. In our passage this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we read about the first thing that happens after Jesus' ascension, our first glimpse of Jesus' heavenly reign over earth. Before we read it, let's go before the author in prayer. God, over all, we rejoice in that reality, that you govern all things, nothing is left to chance. Not even that which we would see as bad and evil and know that it is a perversion of your perfection. And even that is part of your sovereign doing in order to accomplish redemption and the full revelation of yourself. And so we would pray that your Spirit would come now and do the work that your Spirit must do of bearing witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Listen to God's word from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouths of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over their apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. In this section of scripture, we see the constant prayer, the constant fulfillment, and the move constantly forward. The first thing we see in this passage is the disciples join together in constant prayer, and they do so in an upper room, perhaps even that same upper room where they shared the Passover, the Last Supper of Jesus. Perhaps the same room where they met together on the day of resurrection, where Jesus suddenly appeared. They've been told that they're eventually going to go and make disciples, but first they must wait. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was already operating, but the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit was coming. Of course, they didn't know it was going to be on Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. Now, Jesus ascended on the 40th day after his resurrection, so they must wait 10 days. Not really exactly sure what they're waiting for, or knowing exactly how long they needed to wait. And so verse 14 tells us the apostles and disciples joined together constantly in prayer. Verse 13 names the 11 apostles, and the rest of 14 names specifically that the apostles were joined with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, those wonderful, faithful women. So well known were they for their faithfulness that you don't even see them named here, but it's Mary Magdalene and Mary, wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha and Salome. All of these amazing women who were with Jesus at his death, who believed in him, followed him, who went to his grave and were the first witnesses to his resurrection. And then also faithful Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. Human brothers who were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born, because Jesus was not an only child. And it's notable that his brothers were there because his brothers did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, it really begs for the sibling rivalry jokes, right? Mom thinks Jesus is so great, right? Thinks he's so perfect. like he can walk on water or something, as though he's better than everyone else. Not until Jesus was resurrected did his own brothers believe. It shows that belief is not natural. It doesn't happen just because you grow up in a Christian family. We minister the truth so that a supernatural stirring takes place in the souls. We cannot convince somebody of truth, but we minister the truth of the gospel and watch the Holy Spirit quicken dead souls. Now, perhaps when you first hear verse 14, it sounds like they were together in prayer in a state of despair, but that's not really the case. At the close of the gospel account of Luke, and we remember that Luke wrote both that gospel account and this book of Acts, Luke closes his gospel account saying this: "When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." So they're not filled with despair, they're filled with joy. But they're also not worshiping Mary, they're not worshiping each other, they're not worshiping the faithful women, they're worshiping Jesus together in praise and prayer at the temple and in the upper room in eager anticipation of this coming of the Holy Spirit. So we can appreciate our leaders. We can appreciate faithful men and women, but we worship Jesus and must not confuse these things. Now, the apostles here are named and listed in the Gospels as well. The order here is a little different and may give some indication of leadership in the early church. Peter is listed first and usually is, but his brother Andrew is not listed second as usual. It's Peter, James, and John as the first three, and indicates that inner circle to the inner circle. These were the three who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, part of that closest group of three who became the three early leaders, even among the apostles. But they were all joined together constantly in prayer, which of course doesn't mean that they didn't stop to eat or go to the bathroom. It means that they joined persistently in prayer. They were together in a single-hearted, persistent period of prayer and praise. Now, don't misunderstand that the coming of the Holy Spirit was dependent on their prayer. Jesus didn't say, "If you pray hard enough, I'll send the Holy Spirit." Just as Jesus does not say, "If you pray hard enough, I'll send revival." In fact, they weren't even told to pray. They were simply told to wait. And in God's perfect timing, the Spirit will come. It is in their waiting that they choose to commune with God in prayer. And that is very instructive for us. We are often told to wait, aren't we? And in a world of instant, when we are able to access so many things so quickly, we easily grow frustrated at God's apparent slowness to resolve things in our lives. Or we can instead choose to commune with God as we wait. Certainly we can pray for things, but sometimes it's just good to praise and pray, to commune with the God on whom we wait. Could there have been a sweeter time of prayer and fellowship than in those 10 days between Jesus ascending and the Spirit descending? For 10 days, they had the great privilege to commune with God together as they waited for God to do what he promised to do. They knew it would happen, for God keeps all his promises. After all, he is the God who is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But there was joy in the waiting. Understanding that and applying that would transform the way we wait, whether it's 10 days or 10 hours or 10 minutes or 10 seconds. I'm amazed at how quickly I reach to grab my phone and to look at something completely unimportant anytime there's a pause in the action and I have to wait for something, when I could have taken that time to commune with the God of the universe. Instead of wasting time, it can be waiting time with the Lord. I focus on this because the waiting is a pivotal part of God's redemptive plan. In concept, we know that the journey is as important as the destination. In concept, we know that it's about the process as well as the end result. But in real time, it's hard to focus on the process, on the journey, because we just want to get to the finish. But God's redemptive work is done in the waiting, in the process, in the journey. And so in the waiting, we realize that God is involved in constant fulfillment. God is not only sovereign over the ends, but also the means. God's providence covers every step of the journey. And in this account, during the 10-day wait, we get some closure regarding Judas to show us that even the most horrendous, unthinkable apostasy by one of the 12 apostles of Christ cannot in any way delay or thwart the progress of God's plan. In fact, it was anticipated by the Lord, predicted in the Old Testament, and comes to pass exactly as God designed it. In fact, as you think about it, those who opposed Jesus, Judas, the Pharisees, Herod, Pontius Pilate, those who opposed Christ and led him, turned him over to be arrested and executed, were fulfilling God's redemptive plan. Jesus is the ultimate good person who happens to bad things. He overcomes them. Good overcomes evil. And he sends us into the world to do the same thing. And so those who oppose Christ and oppose Christians are actually fulfilling God's predetermined plan. We continue to press forward with gospel ministry, even and especially in the face of opposition. Now, it's in this setting, those gathered together in constant prayer and the realization of constant fulfillment, that Peter stands up among this gathering of some 120 people. And by the way, isn't it amazing what God can do with 120 people? We often think that it takes big numbers, and in some cases, 120 seems like a big number when we think about what God has done throughout redemptive history with one or two or a handful of people. But Peter stands up among the 120 and says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." That is a remarkable statement from Peter. Peter, who had previously been so focused on what was happening in the moment, but now he and the rest of the disciples are seeing things from the Old Testament perspective. They now see that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament promises. And they see that the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is fulfilling all Old Testament promises. I've often said that it seems to me that we learn more about the ministry of the church in the world from the Old Testament than we do from the New Testament. Now, certainly the New Testament reveals the fullness of the gospel centered on Christ, but the application drives us back to Old Testament Church of Israel. And so Peter says fully, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David." And isn't that one of the clearest statements of how the Holy Spirit of the triune God inspired the writing of the scriptures? The Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Human authorship of David, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter references two Old Testament psalms. First, from Psalm 69, which is in fact the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, right behind Psalm 22. Those two psalms are the most obvious messianic psalms. Jesus was praying the words of Psalm 22 on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22 goes on to speak of the band of evil men who have pierced my hands and feet, divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 69 is quoted as Jesus cleared the temple. "Zeal for your house consumes me." Psalm 69 goes on to say, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst," foreshadowing Christ's death on the cross. And so it's in that psalm, chapter 69, verse 25, that speaks of the treachery of evil men, saying, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And Peter attributes this to the wicked Judas as the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 25. Now, we could say more about Judas, but we'll leave it at that, because Judas is not the focus, but the fulfillment of God's plan, including that which is evil. The world looks at evil and questions the existence of God. Jesus starts with 12 disciples and ends with 11. And the world might say he was a complete failure, but we realize that God takes even that which is intended for evil, that which even appears as failure, and does a redemptive work, a redemptive purposes for the full revelation of himself as creator and redeemer. And so then Peter also quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, "May another take his place of leadership." We heard the whole of Psalm 109 earlier in the service and heard the weight of the imprecations against those who would oppose the Lord. It's, in fact, a psalm of David where David prays against one who has made false accusations against him. The false accusation is part of a plot to take David down, a coup to usurp the throne. These psalms point to the need to replace Judas the betrayer and to find one who would be radically different from the betrayer. And so the apostles, in constant prayer and realizing the constant fulfillment, were not looking back, but moving constantly forward. The ascension took place in the Mount of Olives, from which you can see across Jerusalem, really a beautiful vantage point. And the apostles from that day forward were committed not to being stuck in the past, neither glamorizing the good old days, nor dwelling on past mistakes and failures. They moved constantly forward. Judas betrayed Jesus. That's done. Now we need to fill his role so that there are 12 apostles. And of all the people who had followed Jesus, only two fit the apostolic job description given in verses 21 and 22. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us from the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So we see the twofold job description. Someone who is with us the whole time, beginning at Jesus' baptism, the official start of his ministry, all the way through his death, resurrection, and ascension. So it's someone who is both taught by Jesus and someone who is a witness to his resurrection. So how do they determine who that person would be? Well, there was not a popular vote. There was not an electorate. There was a casting of lots, which calls to mind Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That the Lord is sovereign even over the rolling of dice. Now, it's curious that this is the last time we ever hear about the casting of lots to make a decision. It's a common Old Testament practice, but things have changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we, in fact, now hold elections so that it is the decision of the people of the church to decide who their leaders will be. And it's also curious that we really never hear about either of these two again. Some historical records say that Matthias, who ultimately was chosen as the 12th apostle, records say that he preached in Judea and then went into modern Republic of Georgia along the Black Sea, and that he preached so powerfully and so effectively that he was stoned to death there. So his ending was like that of the other apostles who were martyred. And if you go into that part of the world today, you will find a marker near a Roman fortress with Matthias' name engraved, and it is thought to be his gravesite. Matthias certainly fulfilled the role of apostle and was radically different than Judas the betrayer. So it was replacing Judas that there might again be 12 apostles. Now, that's not prescriptive. It does not mean that a church must have 12 leaders. In fact, there are some churches that don't have 12 people, right? I was once knew a church that had traditionally had 9 elders, 9 deacons, and 9 trustees, so 27 leaders, which was fine when they had a couple hundred active members. but they insisted on having 27 elected leaders, even though there were only 50 active members. So more than half the members were leaders. 12 apostles and 12 tribes in the Old Testament. So it's that Old Testament, New Testament connection that represents the whole of the church, old and new. 12 tribes and 12 apostles. That's why the completion. So it's not about the numbers. We need not have 12 leaders. In fact, all we need is a plurality of leaders, more than one, so that no one person is in charge of anything. I have a friend who pastored a very small OPC church, and there were only two men who were on the session. It was him and one other guy. One person made the motion, the other person seconded it. That was it. Didn't even have to call for a vote. Leaders are to be men who are neither stuck in the past nor stuck in themselves, but are moving constantly forward in unity with others together. Leaders are glad to work with others, inviting and heeding their counsel. In fact, in the vows of the PCA ordained officers take, we must affirm the following. Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And I think about that statement when I think about Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, in our passage. The lot fell to Matthias, who was then listed as an apostle. Joseph called Barsabbas becomes a footnote, a Bible trivia question, perhaps. Joseph called Barsabbas, didn't throw a hissy fit, didn't ask for a recount. He didn't take his ball and go home because he didn't get picked. He didn't recruit his friends to start another church because he didn't get his way. He surrendered to the Lord's will along with everyone else. In fact, some historical records say that Joseph Barsabbas went on to become bishop of Eleutheropolis, one of the leading cities in Roman-ruled Palestine, and he was martyred there. Constantly forward, the apostles led. And so constantly forward, the Church of Jesus Christ moved. May it continue to be so for us today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And may the truth set us free for that. Amen.